Amen. Amen. Wow. Awesome. Kids are staying with us this morning. They got to celebrate Mother's Day by sitting next to their mom in church and their parents with them this morning. Wow. Do you know how many layers there are to that song? Gosh, I've heard that song not 100 billion times, but I've heard it a lot. And every time I hear it, I'm like, geez, it just blows me away that by the mercy and grace of God. One of my coolest mother's stories, remembering my mom, was when I was in third grade, I was riding the bus home from school. How many of you rode the bus when you were a kid? I mean, that's a preview of hell on wheels, riding the school bus, okay? And so I remember a lot of bullies on the bus, a lot of mean people, and sometimes I was one of them. And I was in third grade, and I had the intelligence to decide to make fun of a fifth grader. Not a good idea. Probably the biggest, meanest fifth grader on the bus. And back in those days, braces weren't cool. Braces, you know, you call people railroad tracks and brace face and metal mouth and all kinds of stuff. And so I used probably every one of those words on this fifth grader who was much bigger than I am. And all of a sudden, he's like threatening me. When we get off this bus, I'm thinking I'm fine because I get off at a different stop. And he's like, I'm getting off at your stop and I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm like, uh-oh. So I'm sitting next to my friend Tony Favazza, good Irish name, and I'm telling him, he's going to kill me. He's like, I got your back. He said, when the bus stops, I will stop at the front and hold both sides. You know those silver poles down the middle next to the driver? He said, I'll hold on to that. You go, and I'll hold on as long as I can, and you get a head start. So I get my chubby little third grade self off the bus, and I'm running as fast as I can, lunchbox in tow, and we didn't have backpacks back then, but anyway, I got my book bag and my lunchbox. I'm running as fast as I can, and I've got a pretty good head start on him, but because I'm third grade and chubby and he's in fifth grade and not so much, he catches me, knocks me to the ground, and he just starts wailing on me. Well, in God's beautiful timing at all, I had made it at least far enough to where I'm about 200 yards from here to the other side of the building, which is the back window of my mom's kitchen. And she's doing dishes, and she looks up, and across 200 yards away in the cul-de-sac in between the houses, she can see her baby getting pounded on, okay? So my mom, remember, I'm number 7, I'm the accident. So my mom at this point is like 42, 43. I don't remember exactly how old she was. But she ran the 200 yards, and that kid saw her coming like 100 yards out. He took off running. She chased him 5 blocks to his house and caught him and took him by the ear like old school moms used to do, rang the mom's front door and told her what her demonic possessed kid did to her baby, you know. And I just thought it was so cool that my mom came to my defense that day, and like I had the coolest mom ever after that. I'm like, the guy that I could not outrun, she chased him down for 5 blocks and caught him. So that shows you how out of shape I was probably. But we're going to actually talk to y'all today about Jesus coming to our defense and what that means and how the evidence in that. Hi. What's that? We're going to bounce after church. Does that sound good? Okay, cool. Got to get our priorities straight here. Okay. So, you know, knowing that my mom would do that for me made me feel more secure in myself. And knowing what Jesus has done for you ought to make you feel more secure in who you are, and not all these other things that make you feel insecure, they also just blow away with the wind. And one of the things I want to just reinforce, if you don't get anything out of 1 John, I want you to understand this, that the difference between relationship, being related to God by being born again into his family, by being part of the bride of Christ, by being adopted by his spirit, that is that straight line that goes out into eternity that says you are eternally secure. Now, Janessa was having a discussion with a friend of hers recently who doesn't believe that you're eternal security, believes you can lose your salvation. And she said, you know, if this blue line is true, then you can do whatever you want. And the sad reality is that that's true, you can. But that doesn't mean you should. And if you're truly a child of God, you won't want to. So, I mean, Connor over here, Connor, good to have you in church sitting with Mom. Yep, nice. If Connor grows up and just turns out to be horrible, we know that's not going to happen because Gary's in the home and Kaylee's a loving mom, but if it happened, would he still be a Ripka? Which is like the coolest name ever, by the way. Would he still be a Ripka? Absolutely he would. And If at age 19 he comes to your door and says, "Mom and Dad, I'm so sorry, I messed up my life, I'm sorry I brought all this shame to you," would you guys not welcome him into his home? Absolutely you would. And that's what the story of the prodigal son is all about. The prodigal son was welcomed home no matter what he did, because he was eternally secure. And think about that. That's what made the religious older brother mad. You mean you could do whatever you want and you still get to come home? Yes. And if home is heaven, then yes, we're eternally secure. So it is a hard doctrine to swallow until you put it in perspective to realize, you know, we're all deserving of hell. You could point at the prodigals, but there was a prodigal that stayed home and there's a prodigal that hit the road. They were both had bad hearts. And having fellowship with God is all of these things right here. But if I could just reemphasize the last one, it's trusting God's word for every decision and then watching him deliver, watching him make good on all of his promises. And we learned the difference between, you know, 1 John 1 says, don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light. And if you say you walk in the light, but you're living in darkness, you're lying. So let's confess those sins and get right with God. And as a fast forward of chapter 2, he says that darkness really boils down to this. You hate other people. You don't really love other people like you should. And light is loving people even as he loved them. And this comes right back to our church's purpose statement. And I want to review it this morning, because if you don't use it, you will lose it, right? Worship God passionately. In other words, walking in the light means worshiping Jesus weekly, like you're doing this morning, making that the priority, and walking with Jesus daily, not just being a Sunday morning only Christian. But also walking in the light means that we love people genuinely. If chapter 2, verse 18 says, he that walks in the light loves his brother, then we want to be connected with some type of small group where we're accountable and we're also loving our lost friends. And then light changes things. Light has an impact. We talked about how the sun drives everything that happens in our solar system. And therefore, light brings a revolution. It can't help but serve Jesus and share Jesus. We learned this last week, that to confess our sins isn't just to read a grocery list to God, is it? It means to speak the same language, and that because he's faithful, because he's just, and the reason he's just is because he already punished Jesus on the cross, therefore he's legally obligated to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I didn't talk about this last week, but it was worth bearing out this morning, that confession of sin is not a New Testament concept. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, whoever conceals transgressions, you try to cover up your sin, you try to cover up your dishonesty, your unethical business dealings, your lies to your spouse, all these things like that, you try to cover them up, you're not going to prosper. God will see to it that you're not going to get ahead. And you don't have to believe in karma to believe that. I mean, God, long before karma, created the whole idea that you reap what you sow and that you won't get ahead. But, and we thank God for that conjunction, he who confesses and forsakes. You see, 1 John 1, 9 says, confess your sins, but you can't separate the whole idea of confessing and forsaking. If I apologize to the store owner for shoplifting in his store, but I have every intention of doing it again, is that apology legitimate? No. And same is true with God. If I confess to God, but I have every intention of repeating that sin, there's no repentance there. And then someone so aptly texted the question last week, but what if I really don't want to repent? I admire the honesty. I could say I've been there, done that. And we all struggle with that. What you then pray for is a heart of repentance. God, I want to repent of not wanting to repent. I want to get my heart right, but I'm not there. So you're the one who changes hearts. Please change my heart. I want to have the desire to confess and forsake that and to obtain your mercy. So now, here's where we start a whole new chapter today. And remember, when John is writing this, he's the only apostle who has not been martyred, other than Judas, who killed himself. He's the only one that's still alive, and they attempted to. They tried to boil him alive. They tried to do a lot of things like that, but God just protected him. And he's in his 90s right now, and one of the phrases he keeps repeating throughout this book, but even in his preaching, he says, my little children. It's one word in Greek, technion, and it means really little children, like infants. And that's how he sees us, because you know why? That's how God sees us. Think about an infant child. Think of Theo and how helpless he is, or any other baby, newborn, They can pick Logan, all these infants that God's blessed our church with, and how helpless they are, but really all they really want is their mom or dad. And that's the way we should be with our Heavenly Father. That's all this other stuff is just stuff. We really want a loving relationship with Him. It's said that when John was in really bad health, that they actually carried him up to the front of where our church was meeting, and they sat him up in a chair, and everybody was just sitting on the edge of the seats to hear what the Apostle John would say. I mean, think about that. He's Jesus' best bud. He's the only living apostle left. This is their connection to Jesus is living right there in front of them, and they're sitting there with bated breath. What is this apostle going to say? What's he going to preach to us this morning? And he says, "My little children, love one another." And that was his sermon. That was it. And everybody just hung on those very words. And you're saying, "Gary, why can't your sermons be so short?" Okay? Because I'm not the Apostle John. So he refers to us as little children. And let me just say this. This is how you got to see yourself. And here I am. I'm 54 years old, been saved for 45 years. But I'm just learning this lesson in the last 6 months of really how helpless of a little child I am who just needs to cry out for his daddy to help him. And what reverses this thinking is pride. I got this. I can handle this. After all, I'm college educated, or I'm this, or I'm that, and don't they know how good I am? I've got this. And God can just let you just stumble and fall till you realize, you know what, I don't got this without my Heavenly Father's help. And then he says, I'm writing these things. He's telling us again one of the purposes of the book. And if you're not reading along with 1 John, I encourage you to do that. Read it a chapter a day or the whole book every day, whatever you want to do. Just keep reading through the book of John, because what he's writing to you has some promises in it. And I'm thankful, you know, not only it says about Jesus that if everything Jesus ever did was recorded, the earth cannot contain the volumes thereof. And that could be true in a smaller sense about the apostles. If everything they taught was recorded, we'd have some major big Bibles here. But we're thankful that 1 John was one of the things that was recorded. And it's written for a purpose. And one of the reasons he says is that so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Now, by no means is this implying sinless perfection. Sinless perfection will not happen until Jesus returns and your body will raise from the grave, or if you're alive and remain, you'll be caught up together to meet your spirit in the air, and there'll be that glorified reunion of the body and soul, and then, and only then, will you stop sinning. The same person that Janessa was having a discussion with said, not only believes they're not eternally secure, but they believe they do not sin. They say, I make mistakes, but I do not sin, which that's a whole other discussion. But anyway, if you remember, we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about sharing Jesus. Jesus found this paralyzed guy at the pool of Bethesda. Hundreds of people are there waiting to fulfill this superstitious desire to step into the pool when it bubbles up because an angel supposedly touched the water, and the first one in the water gets healed. Well, this guy had been sitting there for 30-some years and was never the first one in the water, and he had all kinds of excuses of nobody to help me and all these different reasons. And Jesus said, well, do you want to be healed? And that's when the guy gave all the excuses. But then Jesus goes ahead and heals him anyway. Now, the whole time, remember, the guy never got saved. Jesus didn't even reveal to himself who he was. And the Pharisees gave him a hard time later saying, hey, who healed you? And he goes, I don't know. And then Jesus finds him later in the temple, and he talks to him. He says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. You enjoying this walking thing? Pretty cool, huh? See how you're well physically? Now, let's talk about you spiritually. You need to sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, there's many different levels of where this could apply to a lost person, to a saved person, but since we're talking about saved people, put in the context of 1 John, one of the reasons Jesus wants you not to sin anymore is so that worse things don't happen. Whenever you read in the Bible, you will not, you shall not, read into that, don't hurt yourself. Think about a loving Heavenly Father seeing their kid about to stick a wire in a plug and say, hey, don't do that. Okay. Oh, you spoil all the fun, Dad. You know? And we think that's going to be fun, but God knows that what's going to happen down the road and how you're going to reap what you sow. So there's a warning to us not to sin because Jesus is trying to protect you. Don't think of the Christian life as a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts that, oh, God just wants to spoil our fun and all that. I want you to think of another person that Jesus talked to. The woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act. Imagine how humiliating that was. And she was dragged before Jesus. And what's interesting is it takes two to commit adultery, last time I checked, but only the woman was brought. And it's very likely that she was probably not clothed or very well clothed. This is a humiliating, horrifying experience to her. And what is the penalty for adultery in this day and age? Stoning to death. Not just any old death, but big old rocks being cast upon your head. Brutal way to die. So here she is, face down, cowering, shaking, waiting for the first stone to be cast. And they're like, Jesus, we caught this woman in the act. What do you say we should do? It's a trap. They set up the whole thing. They're trying to get him to either be on the too liberal side of, hey, everybody does it, to the too conservative side, oh, you're a God of love and you're going to cast the first stone? So Jesus, as he always does, strikes the perfect balance, says, okay, I agree with you what the law says, so whoever of you who has not committed sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And it says that from the oldest first, they just dropped the stones and walked away until everybody walked away, realizing that they're all guilty. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Referring to the accusers, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Man, we could park there for a while. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to say, nobody condemns me. Is she saying that because she's not guilty? No. She's saying that because of Romans chapter 8, that therefore there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. If nothing else makes you feel secure, knowing that every stupid thing you've ever done, I don't have to pay the punishment for that. Jesus already paid that punishment. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now watch this. You're saved now, woman. You're saved by grace. Go out and do it again. Is that what he said? No. Oh, you're eternally secure, so you could go ahead and go right back to that adultery, do whatever you want, because you're eternally secure. And even though that's true, he says there, from now on, sin no more. And that's exactly what John is saying to us. You're saved, you're eternally secure, you have fellowship with God the Father, but don't use that as liberty or license to sin. So how do we, as believers, sin not? Number one, what this implies is it's a choice. Now, when you're lost, you have one nature, and it's a sin nature. It wants to do what's wrong. Even when it wants to do right, it's really with the wrong motive. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness, all our good deeds are like filthy rags and leaves that are dried up and blown away with judgment. So, but when you're saved, now you have two natures. You've got your sin nature because you're still in this fleshly sinful body, but we are partakers of the divine nature, as 1 Peter says. You've got Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit living inside you. So it really, more than ever now, is a bigger choice than it ever was before. You see, the worst sins you've ever committed are the ones you've committed after you were saved. Not because they were different in kind or deed, but because they were more willfully rebellious than ever before. Before you got saved, you just kind of did whatever the flesh wanted to do. You were moral, you were righteous, you were religious. But even then, that was an abomination to God. But now that you're saved and you've got a Holy Spirit in you, and the cartoons always show the little angels on each shoulder. You have something far more powerful than that. You've got this satanic flesh wanting, with every bit of your fiber to do what's wrong. And then you got the Holy Spirit of God saying, don't. Do you love me? Do you care anything about what Jesus did on the cross for you? And then we just, ugh. And then to go ahead and sin anyway is an even worse sin than before we were lost. Now again, thank God it's forgiven, but you have a choice. And that choice ought to be made out of love for God, not just fear only. When you were two or three, you were afraid to do something wrong because your dad was going to whoop you, right? But when you were 19 or 20, hopefully you were mature enough to say, man, I don't want to let my parents down. I love my mom. And yeah, I selfishly don't want to spend Mother's Day with her. I'm going to go out and do something else, but I'm going to go spend Mother's Day with my mom, because that's the mature response versus when you were younger. It's a choice made out of love for God, not necessarily fear only. So can we do whatever we want? Yes, but if we really love God, is that going to be what we desire to do? And it's not only made a choice out of love for God, it's also made a choice out of love for others. Do not Do not buy the lie of Satan that certain sins are victimless crimes. There's always a victim involved. Because if I choose to do secret sins, I am becoming less of a father and less of a husband than I should be to my family. They are not getting the spiritual father and husband that they deserve when I have secret sins going on in life. You say, well, they don't know about them. But it still affects me. It deteriorates my joy. It deteriorates my confidence in the Lord. It deteriorates a whole list of things in the fruit of the Spirit that my family needs to see. And there are people connected with you, single or married, children or not, old or young. There are people who need to see the joy of the Lord in your life. And when you willfully sin against God, you're putting a candle under a bushel and you're hiding that light. So we need to consciously choose every time. Now, here's the great thing. The God who told you to sin no more also knew full well that you would. It's just like playing basketball, okay? Joe, every time I put you on the free throw line, is there a good chance you're going to make it? Yes. Well, Jennifer's saying no. Okay, I know Joe. Okay, see. Okay. And could you make every shot? Yes, you could, but mathematically, because I know you're not a perfect ball player, you're going to miss. The same is true. Every time I have a choice to do right or wrong, I could make the right thing, or I could fail. Anyway, it's a choice that's involved there. So what can we do? And kids, I'm glad you're in here this morning, because this is where you need to tell mom to pay attention, okay? Because it's Mother's Day, and I want you to listen as well. What kind of things can you do to obey what John is saying, to sin not? First of all, you need to prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. Every decision that is made, there was groundwork that was laid to resist that sin or to give into it days in advance, if not months or years in advance. Psalm 119, verse 9, one of the first verses I memorized as a kid was, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, by looking out, by setting a security guard at the entrance to make sure that this is not going to happen. According to God's word, I have stored, and verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. All those Bible verses these kids are memorizing in Awana, they're going to use them at age 14, 15, and beyond, if not sooner, to not be able to sin against God, because the Holy Spirit of God will take what you read on YouVersion yesterday and give you the very strength you need to not commit to that sin the next day, or the next week, or the next month. That's why it's so important. It's like vitamins. You don't take vitamins today to get over a cold now. It's all the vitamins you've been taking and all the healthy eating and all the vegetables you've been eating before the month, so that your body has the resistance and the immune system to fight off those sicknesses. So you can't all of a sudden just force feed things at the last minute to get over things. And you can't force feed the Bible always at the last minute to get over things. You got to store up God's word in your heart that you may not sin against God. So not only does it involve preparing your heart, but also means preventing opportunities. You see, when you know that you're weak, when you know that you love the carbs, when you know that you're tempted to drink or whatever it may be, you need to just get those things out of the house. You could say, oh, I'm strong, I can resist temptation. Why? Why put yourself in that situation? Why put yourself in a compromising situation with someone of the opposite sex where you might be tempted? Why not make no provision for the flesh? That's what Paul tells us to do. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ like you are putting on a fresh set of clothes and make no provision for the flesh. You quit smoking, throw it all away, okay? You have trouble with your credit card, leave it at home when you go walk through the mall. Whatever it may be, make yourself accountable to someone else some way, somehow. The third thing is pairing with the right friends. I've gone to visit people in jail, and I'm like, how did this happen? Why did this happen that you got to be here? And it almost always starts off, well, I was hanging out with these people. Well, I met this girl, or I was hanging out with these friends this one night. The wrong crowd can pull you down so quickly. That's why it's so important that you be paired up with the right friends. 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be deceived. Now, he wouldn't say that unless you were being deceived. Okay? Well, how do we deceive ourselves? Oh, she's not that bad. Yeah, well, no, she says she's going to be a Christian, or he says he wants to go to church. And we start making all these excuses and deceiving ourselves why we shouldn't be hanging out with certain people. But just the bad company ruins good morals. You hang out with the wrong people, it's going to mess up your life. Now, you say, well, Gary, wait a minute. You just said hang on to your lost friends. Yes, I did. Jesus struck the balance between who his companions were, Peter, James, and John, and yet still having relationships with lost people. And those relationships with lost people were always in the context of meals or something neutral. It wasn't at the bars or at the brothels or all these other bad places he could have gone. He met them on neutral terms, and that's how you want to hang out with your friends, and to where you and your Christian friends are the predominant influence, not the minority influence in that situation. So we prepare our hearts, we prevent opportunities, we pair with the right friends, and then we pursue an escape. One of the great things you have now as a believer is a promise from God that no temptation will overtake you that is not common to man. Well, Gary, you don't understand. No one's ever been through what I've been through. No, they have. Maybe the names have changed to protect the guilty, but everything you've gone through, someone else has gone through something just like it, if not worse. So your lame excuses as to why you gave in when others haven't is not a legitimate excuse. So he says, God is faithful. Everybody say, God is faithful. Aren't you glad? God is faithful. That means every single time he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's a promise for the child of God. There's nothing to say, well, it was just too much. I couldn't handle it. They just made me so mad. The words just came out. No, you can't be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation. Now watch this. God says, okay, here's a temptation, but here's also a way of escape. You choose. It's all about your choices. He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So one of the things you want to be looking for is, what's the way out of this situation? God, give me wisdom and discernment to figure out what to say, because this is a difficult situation. What should I do in this temptation? What should I think? What should I say? So he tells us to sin not, but then he turns right around and says, but if anyone does sin, he knows you're going to. The very God who tells you not to sin knows that you're going to. That's not doublespeak. He's saying, do your best not to sin. Obey those four things before, but because you're going to miss the free throw, because you're not going to make every shot, here's what you need to realize. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You're going to sin, but praise God you have an advocate. Now, what is an advocate? What's interesting is the word advocate could be, if you have different translations of the Bible, will say different things, not contradicting each other, but it's just hard to put with one English word what this one Greek word is. It is a lawyer, a counselor, and a best friend, and a security guard all wrapped into the same person. Okay? That's what an advocate is. And oftentimes we think about it in the legal context as a lawyer that stands up. Have you ever noticed in a courtroom, whether you watch this on television or in person, the judge will say, will the accused please rise? And you notice they will stand up, but the lawyer will stand with them. The judge didn't ask the lawyer to stand with them, but because the lawyer says, I am with this person alongside them through thick or thin, I am here to defend them, I stand with them, with the accused. The Greek word is parakleton. Para, we think of two lines that are parallel. It means alongside, and kleton means to come to the defense of. Someone who comes alongside you to defend you. That's what a paraclete is. In some translations, when Jesus talked about this earlier, he talks about a comforter. So it's a comforter, a counselor, a lawyer, a best friend, a security guard, all wrapped into one. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, when he's telling the disciples he's about to go away, he says, and I will ask the Father to give you another advocate or another helper. Or some translations say another comforter. Well, the word another implies that there was a first one. Jesus is the first advocate. The Holy Spirit is the second advocate, okay? And he says right there, to be with you forever, even the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of truth. Let me finish my sermon, and then we can have a big hug later. Does that sound good? Okay, so go ahead and sit right there. Thank you. All right, cool. So he says another advocate. So what's really neat about this is the first advocate, Jesus, think of him as a lawyer speaking to God about you. Your Honor, yes, my client is guilty. Everything that Satan has said they've done, they did. And they are guilty, and your word, Your Honor, says that they are guilty, therefore, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. So yes, my client does deserve the death penalty. But Your Honor, I also want to remind you that Our court system does not believe in double jeopardy. And so therefore, because I've already paid the sin death for this child, we cannot convict them to sin a second time or to death a second time. And so therefore, my client is free. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks to the Father in defense of us, about us, tells them all about things we've done wrong, but how the justice has already been met in the cross of Christ. But the second advocate is a lawyer who speaks to us about us. Okay? He doesn't speak to God about us. He says, hey, Sadie, remember what Jesus told your first lawyer, told the Father about your sins? I'm reminding you, remember, they're forgiven. Quit beating yourself up. They've been taken care of. They're under the blood. And every time we feel guilty, in fact, chapter 2 is going to talk about when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And so therefore, every time Satan says, okay, so you're saved, but you're no good still. And why would you even think about serving a church? I mean, look at all the things you do wrong during the week. They're just going to say you're a hypocrite and just sit there, and you shouldn't forgive that person, and you can't even forgive yourself. And Satan just gives all these lies, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, let me talk to you about what Jesus already talked to the Father about. He says you're forgiven. And he says all means all. And he goes on and on. The Holy Spirit reassures you with words of comfort and conviction so that you know that your sin penalty has been paid, so you don't have to bear the guilt anymore. And that can lead to security. Verse 2, and that's all we're going to cover this morning, is two verses, says he is the propitiation for our sins. When's the last time you've used that word? We don't use that word often. In fact, this is another one. There's no really word in English that can accommodate what this word means in Greek. Yesterday, I was asking someone in Spanish, how do you say Happy Mother's Day? It's like 12 words. Well, actually, it was Feliz Dia de la Madre. Did I say it right? Okay, so instead of what's two words in English, three, it's five words in Spanish. And that's the way it is. Greek is such a complex language, it's hard to translate into English. But propitiation means this. It means that Jesus absorbs the wrath of God on the cross so that you don't have to. So that God, who hates sin, wants to pour out all of his wrath and anger and punishment on sin, but by Jesus stepping in the way and taking the bullet for us, it allows us to go free. That's what propitiation is all about, is the propitiation or the covering and the replacement for our sin. So does this, and let me go backwards actually for a second. Matt, can you click backwards for me? Because I can't go backwards on this part. It says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also the sins of who? The whole world. Now, some people will take this and take one verse out of context and come up with something totally different called universalism. There's a lot of theologians today. In fact, there's a book out called Love Wins, which is a book that's just full of heresy, basically saying that nobody goes to hell. Everybody in the end wins because love conquers all, and Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And he takes this one verse out of context and say, yes, did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Yes. But does that mean everybody's saved? No. For example, 4 years ago, Bob and I went to Wells Fargo down here in Parowood to open up the bank account for Revolution Church 4.5 years ago. And I don't know if you remember that, Bob. Remember us sitting down there? And the lady's like, well, where's your personal bank account at? I'm like, well, we have a First State Bank. Well, would you like to open a Wells Fargo account? I'm like, no. I don't want to open up. Well, it's free to open up, blah, blah, blah. And she just starts filling out paperwork. I'm like, I really don't. She said, well, no, if you just take these signature cards, have your wife sign one. I said, I'll have to talk to my wife about it first. Well, plan on doing that, whatever. Next thing you know, I get Wells Fargo cards in the mail. Never said yes. And now Wells Fargo lost that multi-million-dollar lawsuit, and they're paying out $142 million of damages to people who had bank accounts open in their name. They didn't even ask for them. And I'm one of them. And I got the email and the phone call. Are you looking for this up here, the purse, backpack? It's right here. Anyway, I'm one of the people that got that. And so I actually have a share in the $142 million. I don't know how much it's going to be. I guarantee it'll probably be like 89 cents, a check for 89 cents or something like that. But I haven't received that check yet. You know why? Because I haven't made the phone call to get my... Was the money paid out for me? Yes. Did I receive it? No, because I haven't made the call yet. And Jesus died for the whole world. Did you get money yet? How much? $124. Really? I'm making the call. $124. It ends in June. Yes, I need to do it. I got the email saying they've extended all that stuff. So, did Wells Fargo set aside money for Gary Milburn? Yes, but I still got to make the call. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but if people don't call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, they're not going to be. Okay? So that's how the Bible clearly teaches that both can be true. John 3:36, Jesus himself said, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God, which the propitiation took away, remains on him. So if you don't make the choice to accept Christ as your Savior and make him Lord of your life, you won't be saved, even though the penalty has been paid. You can reject the gift if you want to. You ever had anybody reject a gift? It's bought, paid for, gift wrapped, and you offer it to them. Like, oh, no. I don't know. Hopefully that's never happened, but people do that all the time with God. It says he's the propitiation for our sins. Now here's the last point, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why did he say that? It wasn't just to refute universalism. It's to say, wait a minute, Patty, are you glad you're forgiven? Did Jesus die for your sins? But guess what, Patty? It's not just about you. There's a whole world out there that needs Jesus. Basically, what this is saying is don't be stingy with Jesus. You know, if someone, with one of the cool things, we used to do a big auction to raise money for kids at camp, and people would like bake a really nice dessert, and they'd bid $125 for that dessert. And after they paid $125 for a dessert that probably has only $12 worth of ingredients, they would cut it up and pass it out to everybody. Wait, you just paid $25 for it. You can keep that all to yourself. Yeah, but why would I want to? And they would share. And so what do we learn from these two verses? Number one, that we are to love God and hate sin. Love God and hate sin. When he says sin not, he's saying you have a choice. You can love God in this moment or you can sin against God in this moment. Number two, be thankful for Jesus that he's the advocate, that he's the one that stands up before the Father and defends you as a great attorney. Be thankful for Jesus and the forgiveness he provides. But number three, don't be stingy with Jesus. Jesus didn't die for you just so you can keep that gift to yourself. There are people who need to know about Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus. And most importantly, they need to see Jesus in you and who you are. Okay? Anybody have a question this morning? I'm going to field questions. I think I may have received one already. What if you just can't find your way out of your situation and it seems hopeless? Wow, great question. What if you can't find your way out of your situation and it seems hopeless? Well, number one, let's take God at his promise that God is faithful, that with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. Okay, so number one, trust God. Number two, if the way out is not clear, ask for God to reveal it to you. Ask for God to show it to you. There's different ways that you can have God show it to you. And number one is seek wise counsel. You know, we all have sins that we repeat over and over and over again. But when's the last time you asked someone for help with that? When was the last time you asked someone to help hold you accountable for that sin? So there's different ways we could do that. But number one, trust God at his word. Number two, seek for wisdom on finding it. Number three, get help finding it. You ever been on an airplane and as the plane is taxiing down the runway, the stewardess gets up and does all these motions and, okay? And they'll say that in case the cabin loses pressure, an oxygen mask will fall from the compartment below. And if those of you who are assisting others, babies or elderly, take the mask and apply it to yourself first, take a deep breath, and then put it on the other person. Sometimes we're the other person. We need someone else who could say, hey, here's some oxygen, here to get some help. But as a pride, we're like, oh, I got this. So I would encourage you to seek out help and all those things. Yes. Please. Talk nice and loud so everybody can hear you.
I had a conversation last week with somebody who was kind of asking the same question, and I don't know the answer from me, but I was led to tell Proverbs 3:5-6, and it was trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The reason I felt like I was called to share that with him is because he was defining how he couldn't get out. He was defining what success was. And there wasn't, he was struggling. struggling with trusting the Lord to define that for him, to define that release for him. So I was just saying, you know, we put these boundaries and we define what's right and wrong and how we're a failure or how we're a success. God sees it differently.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, in fact, when I was young, I memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, just like many of you have. And the way I memorized it is, if you don't want to end up in the Texas Department of Corrections, the TDC, you need to follow God's TDC, trust, delight, and commit. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, delight also in him, and he'll direct your paths, and commit your ways also unto him. So anyway, thanks for sharing that, because that we can't trust in our own way of figuring things out, our way out. We've got to trust in him, delight in him, and commit our ways to him. Someone else said here, Jesus was also close with Judas. Judas was his companion, even though Jesus knew he'd betray him. How does this speak to being those companions with the lost and with hypocrites? That's great. You are commanded to love one another, to love your enemies, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All three groups of people, the closest, the neutral, and the enemies. You're commanded to love all three. And yet we know, not only statistically, but based on God's promise, not all of those people will turn out right. He doesn't say only love those and invest time in those that you know there's going to be a return. Okay? So that's why Jesus could love Judas, knowing he's going to choose suicide rather than salvation. Okay? And so therefore, there are people that are lost in your life. There are brother-in-laws or uncles or whoever that may never come to Christ, but you are challenged to love them, because it's not just for their sake, it's for the others that are watching it. Do you see that? When you can love someone who it appears from a human perspective is hopeless, other people seeing that saying, wait a minute, your love truly is unconditional. You see, we will put conditional love. I'll love them because maybe they'll get saved. Or I'll love them, maybe they'll repent and come back to Jesus. No, I'll love them, period. And when people see that unconditional love, that's what makes the others repent. Because Paul told the Roman church in chapter 9, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. When people see you're good to everyone, including people who are not deserving at all, which is the definition of grace, that's what causes them to repent, and also, by the way, can cause you to repent as well. All right, hey, great questions here. Let me do one more. Okay. No, I don't know how to translate propitiation into Spanish. Okay. All right. Yeah, how do you say propitiation in Spanish? It's hard, isn't it, right?
Yeah.
We'll text that out to everybody. All right, hey, let's stand, and we haven't done this in a while, but let's join hands across the aisle, just showing our unity in Christ right now. And I think we're also going to pray for Janessa. I think she left sick. So, okay. Okay. Let's also, we'll be praying for the Lagmans. They also had to leave as well. Yes, tell us what propitiation is in Spanish.
Propiciación,
which is transliteration of the English word. Okay, yeah. All right, cool. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ standing up to our defense. Not only defending us in court, but being the comforter who tells us that it's all going to be okay. Thank you that our salvation is eternally secure, because if it wasn't, we would all be lost 2 seconds after we got saved. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the love that flows from your throne through Calvary's cross and fills our heart through the Holy Spirit of God. Help us to follow that love and to choose not to sin, and to realize that every day we honor you with our choices. Thank you for meeting with your people here today. In Jesus' name.